Well, we've been studying the book of Revelation verse by verse for some time now. And we've covered in chapters 6 through 14 what we call the tribulation period. We're not done quite yet, but we see this time where God judges humans because of sin. He will ultimately judge both humans and demons and Satan. But we are seeing this seven-year period, this future judgment, in my perspective. There are those who would disagree with me, but in this future tribulation seven-year period where God's judgment will be poured out. We saw God's wrath on the seven seal judgments of Revelation 6 and 7. And in those two chapters, we saw the seals that were gradually opened. The seventh seal contains all the rest of it. But initially, it opens up to the seven trumpet judgments. The seven trumpet judgments go on, and then the seventh trumpet, when it sounds, it opens up the seven bowl judgments. And then after that happens, we come to the end of it all when Jesus will return. He will establish his millennial kingdom. And then ultimately, after that period, there'll be the great white throne judgment and the end of all time in the eternal state. But today, as we begin our study of the seven bowl judgments, we need to prepare ourselves for these rapid fire judgments that are going to come. This is the wrath of God exponential. This is going to be leaving everything you've seen so far. You go, Paul, I'm kind of tired of the book of Revelation because it's all this wrath and judgment and it's all this difficulty. And it's just really difficult to hear all of this, but it's going to get worse. The seven bowls are far worse, and there's reasons why God wants us to understand these things. But as these judgments take place, these rapid-fire judgments at the tail end of the tribulation period called the Great Tribulation, the second half, in the latter part of that second half, these bowl judgments will come out. It's going to be one after another, and it's just going to be devastating to the earth. You might be going, man, I'm tired of this. Maybe you're even asking yourself, as so many have, is God's judgment, is his wrath just or fair? I mean, really, does the penalty match the crime? Others might say, is eternal hell just and fair? Can God's judgment, as we're studying here, be called righteous? In what sense could this kind of wrath poured out on people be righteous? Or maybe you're even thinking this, why are we studying this? It's depressing. Anybody here want to admit it seems rather depressing? These judgments are so severe, so harsh, so overwhelming, it's difficult for us to accept it. Our sensibilities at times seem offended. Well, our text today in Revelation 15, I believe, answers that question. But before we get to it, I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. I want to remind you why we study this book. Go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and why not just reading this book, but understanding and applying it is critical to us as followers of Jesus. Look with me in verse 1. The revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. Now, that means it's not just the revelation of Jesus, which it is. It's going to be all about Jesus from beginning to end of this book, but it's also the revelation from Jesus. This is Jesus speaking to his church. This is Jesus telling his church what the future is going to behold, what's going to happen down the road so they can be prepared. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, that's us, the things which, what's the next word? Must soon take place. Are the events we're reading about optional? No, they are going to happen. Now, as I said, some of my dear brothers in Christ say they've already happened in the first century. I beg to differ, and we'll have a day coming when I'll go into great detail on why I believe in a premillennial second coming of Christ and his millennial kingdom after that fact. But he says these things must soon take place, and he sent to communicate it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And by the way, when John did that, and by the time we get to now, he's an old man. He could be 90 years old. And here he is exiled to an island, and he receives this testimony from Jesus himself. And look what he says in verse 3. Blessed. What's the word blessed mean? It's another word. Happy. Happy. Or it can mean highly favored. If you read, hear, apply what you're going to learn here, you will be blessed. You will be happy. You will be highly favored by God. God's grace will be lavished upon you and work through you. Do you understand the benefits here? Blessed is he who reads. The English Standard Version says reads aloud, which is the implication of this. So when this was sent to each church, every church was supposed to read through this entire book out loud. So there is a blessing to the one reading it in the congregation. There is a blessedness to all who hear it, he says. And then he says, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. In other words, if you read it, if you listen to it, if you understand it, and then the word heed means you conform your life to what it says. Your actions begin to reflect what you learn in this book. When that happens, God will lavish blessing on you. You love that? Which is why we study this, and which is why I'm painstakingly go through verses. Some people have asked me why we're not going faster. I'm saying because some of you actually want me to go slower, and I can't please all of you. So we want to be blessed, amen? We want to be those whom God pours out his favor. We want to be happy in this life in spite of circumstances. And that's what this book teaches us how to do. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is we live in a world, in an American culture now, that is primarily humanistic. And the humanistic philosophies and the worldviews of humanism are dominating our secular world, dominates the secular university system. It's all over the landscape of our society. As a result, people see themselves and their opinions as the highest authority. They do not bow down to a God or a Bible or anything else. They believe that they stand in judgment upon it. So now you have people saying, if God does this, it's not fair. It's not right. That's not the way I would do it. Why do they have that perspective? Because of humanism. They have elevated their own reason above Scripture. Rationalizations are taking place. They do not judge God as God, so therefore they can condemn him as unjust and not fair. Why? Because they're creating a God that they want to worship, a God who is all love and grace and forgiveness, not a God of wrath, not a God of justice, not a God of vengeance. So they denuder God, they take away all of his authority, they make a God that they want, but not a God with wrath. They have a cosmic grandfather in the sky who forgives everything and accepts everyone. And unfortunately, a lot of churches are bowing down to that. As long as I have breath, that will never happen here. We will be gracious and merciful and kind. We will reach out to people with love. We will do all we can to bring them in and love on them, but we will stand true with conviction as to who God really is and how sinful we really are. Only then, I hope you're applauding the Lord. What bothers me the most about the humanistic philosophies of our culture is the hypocrisy. The very same people who condemn us for believing that God will judge get angry if you do not join in what they're angry about. See what I'm saying? They demand anger, outrage, and public protest over the things they perceive to be wrong. like income inequality, social injustice, immigration policies, climate change policies, reproductive rights, on and on the list goes. If you're not angry about that, they're angry at you. So they have set these standards that they say we all have to bow to, but they will not bow to God's standards revealed in his word. And they will stand condemned, because the fact that they have standards reveals the fact that they know there is right and wrong in the universe. Now, it's understandable. And when we look at others who don't understand what we're talking about in this great book, we need to understand that they are that way because we were that way as well, weren't we? See, the Bible says that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are spiritually separated from God. 1 Corinthians 2 says they cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually appraised, and these people are not spiritual, they're carnal. The Bible also tells us in Ephesians 4 that their minds have been darkened. They are excluded from the life of God because of ignorance. They have hard hearts that have become calloused. They give themselves to sensuality and impurity with greediness. So you have a condition of man born in sin. All he can choose is sin until God does a miraculous work in his life. Humanistic thinking is flawed. Why? Because God in John chapter 5 gave all judgment to his son. We do not judge God. God is not on trial. We are. You understand what I'm saying? The whole world is on trial. John 3:36 says, God's wrath abides on those who don't believe. It's just hanging over their heads, ready to drop at any moment. This is why Jonathan Edwards had that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of a what? An angry God. And we have a problem with that. We can't conceive of a God who's angry. Why? Because we've been the benefits of his mercy, his kindness, his love, his grace, his patience for so long. But there's a day coming, Revelation tells us, when the Son will come in great wrath on a world that has rejected him. And if you want to take the time to study Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, you'll see that the gospel is because of that wrath. It's because of the bad news of God one day unleashing his wrath forever on sinners. That's why the good news is so good. So all of that to say, how do we, who have been more influenced than we realize by our culture in which we live, how can we see the tribulation and the great tribulation and God pouring out of his wrath and ultimately hell as a blessed thing to study? How can that be a blessing? Well, let's take a dive into it and see if we can find out. The answer is in our passage, Revelation 15, verses 1 through 8. And the benefit, the answer here really is because we're going to see heaven's perspective. This is not a humanistic perspective. This is God's perspective. And this is the perspective of all of those who are in heaven, all of the angels, all of the redeemed saints. We're all going to be there in heaven. We are going to be those who are going to look at God's wrath differently than the world does. So let's take a look. Last week at the end of chapter 14, we noted there were two harvests of judgment. There's a grain harvest and a grape harvest. And I said, I believe that that grain harvest refers to these seven bowl judgments we're going to start today. And the grape harvest refers specifically to the Battle of Armageddon and Christ's second coming when he defeats all of his enemies. So those two harvests are the harvests of the wicked who have rejected Christ and taken them off until they will experience God's wrath forever. Chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in the entire book of Revelation. It introduces the seven bowls of wrath, these last plagues that issue from the seventh trumpet that are the conclusion of the seventh seal. So you remember that? I believe they're chronological, they are sequential. You have the seven seals. The seventh seal opens the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet leads to the seven bowls. Are you with me? although they're similar, they're not identical, they're not the same, they're not parallel as some might teach. So let's take a look at that. And as we pick up where chapter 11 left off chronologically, because you remember chapters 12 through 14, we said they're an interval. It's a time in between where we saw that panorama of the whole history of God's conflict with evil. And so when we looked at that, we stopped the chronology for a moment. We jumped back to the creation. We went forward to the second coming. We went all over the place chronologically. But when we left off chapter 11, it was all chronological to that point. Chapter 15 now picks up where chapter 11 left off. So here we are picking up the chronology again. And the beauty of chapter 15, the reason I love this, is because chapter 15 is heaven's perspective. Chapter 16 is the wrath of God on earth. And here we see the preparation in heaven for the coming bowl judgments. Why is God going to pour out his wrath? Why must he do this, as he says? We're going to see in this text today, at the seven bowl judgments that go from chapter 15 through chapter 18. So here we are, the preparation for the bowls, the three heavenly visions. Now, if you look at the verses here in verses 1 through 8, look in verse 1, you notice that it says, then I what? I saw. Look at verse 2, and I saw. Look at verse 5, after these things I looked, translated looked. It's the same Greek word all three times. It's two Greek words, kai adon. It means, and I saw, for sake of just change. They said, then I looked in verse 5. Same word. What is this? This is a clue that there's three different visions here. What God is showing us about what's happening in heaven will come to us in these three different scenes from heaven that are precursors to the final judgments. So let's take a look at the first vision in verse 1. Then I saw another, what? Sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now he says this is another sign in heaven. If you're thinking back to the whole book of Revelation, this takes you back to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we had two other signs. So this one is now the third one. In chapter 12, verse 1, we had what was called the great sign. And it was a woman who was clothed and she had the stars and the sun and the moon. And we said that that is Israel. It was a symbolic representation of Israel. That great sign of God working in and through Israel was in verse 1. In chapter 12, verse 3, he says there was another sign, the red dragon. And who was the red dragon? It's Satan, and we know that. He's called that similar, and we go to other places in chapter 12, et cetera. He's called that dragon. The great dragon calls him Satan. So you have one sign is Israel, another sign is Satan. Now you have, verse 1, another sign of chapter 15. What is that sign? Great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues. So this sign is you're going to have seven angels with seven plagues. Now, what's interesting here is five of those seven plagues are parallel to five of the 10 plagues of the Exodus. When God brought judgment upon Egypt, you remember that? And there were 10 plagues. Five of these are parallel to those. They're very, very similar. We'll take a look at that when we get to them in chapter 16. But I love this. He says, I saw another sign in heaven, and what was it? It was great and marvelous. Now, there's only two times in the entire New Testament those two words are put together, here in verse 1 and again in verse 3. That's why this is such an amazing sign. God is saying, there's something that I'm going to do that is going to be so powerful, so radical, so overwhelming, it's going to just blow your mind. The word great is the word mega. You know, we have the word mega in our culture. It's everything's mega this, it's mega awesome, it's mega everything. This is the word mega in Greek. It's a remarkable, it's out of the ordinary. So there's going to be this sign that just blows your mind out of the ordinary. And then it's marvelous. That word means it produces awe and wonder. When they see this, they're going to be in awe and wonder, amazement, but also dread and foreboding. You're going to see something that just blows your mind. It's so out of the ordinary, and it's scary at the same time. That's what's going to happen in this chapter. Wow. Incredible. It's an enormously important sign. Why? Because in this, Jesus will finish his judgments leading to his return. Anybody here long for the return of Christ? Oh boy, do I ever. I just had to take some ibuprofen here in the front seat because I've got some weird pain up here in my neck right now. There's nothing worse than a stiff-necked pastor. And so I'm hoping it kicks in here pretty soon. But there is a day coming when Jesus will come back, pour out his wrath on Satan and sinners, and vindicate his righteous followers. Wow. Israel will be vindicated and Satan will be vanquished. It describes what they're doing as plagues, and that's exactly what the Greek word is, plague. But it's not what you think of. When you think of plagues, you think of like diseases and epidemics, right? But this is a different word. This is the word that refers to a blow or a wound. It's hitting something, hitting someone so hard with something that it causes irreparable damage. In fact, it's used in Revelation 13, 3 and 12 of the fatal wound that the beast experienced. This is something that kills people. It has sudden calamity. It's a disaster. So these angels are going to bring seven disasters to the planet. It's going to strike people all over. MacArthur says, thus the seven plagues are not really diseases or epidemics, but powerful, deadly blows that will strike the world with killing impact. It's very sobering, isn't it? This is heaven's perspective. Heaven sees this coming. They know it's going to come. And we're going to see what their response is to it in a moment. But I love the fact that it says these seven plagues are the last. These are the last ones. This is chronological and sequential, right? How could it be the last unless there's a chronology here? If there is no sequence, you can't have it be last. So there's a flow here to all of these things, all of these judgments, all of these wraths of God poured out. And this is the last one. Chapter 16, verse 17 says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Have you ever heard some other person say, it is finished? Same idea. It's over. Wow. It's finished. It's the conclusion. Revelation 6:17 talks about the great day of God's wrath. It's over. Revelation 11, verse 14 prophesied there was a first woe and a second woe, and there was a third woe coming. This is it. These seven bowls of wrath are God's third woe coming over the earth. It's going to be devastating. Let me ask you a question. Will God's wrath be truly finished when these seven bowls are poured out? No, they won't. How do you know that? Because hell will last how long? Forever. So Revelation 20, after the great white throne judgment, which is long after this, there will be continued wrath of God forever. So in what sense then is it that this great wrath of God is finished? Well, the Greek word can mean it has reached its ultimate goal. Now, we're not talking about the beginning of these seven bowls, but at the end of the seventh bowl, which is after Armageddon is over and the return of Christ, that's when we've reached the goal. What goal? If you go back to chapter 5, you have where John is in looking at this vision in heaven, and he sees the throne of God, and he sees this sealed document, and he says, well, who's worthy to open it? And what did it say? Nobody was found until who stepped forward? The Lamb of God, Jesus. He was worthy to open it. Open what? The seven seals. What is that? The title deed to the earth. How was he going to appropriate the title deed to the earth? How is he going to get the right to rule here on this planet? By fulfilling the seven seals and seven trumpets and seven what? Bowls. And at the conclusion of that, it is done. And that's what they're saying. Then the judgment will be over and Jesus will return and set up his millennial kingdom. And it describes it as wrath. Particular word there is rage or passionate outburst of anger. The Bible talks so much about God being angry. We don't like that side of him, do we? We don't think about that much. In Psalm 7, it says that God is angry with sinners every day. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, describing God and his character and his nature. And when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and God says, no, you can't see my glory, but if you go put yourself in the cleft of the rock, I'll come by. And as he came by, it says, he said, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to what? Does it say he'll never get angry? No, he's slow to anger. I actually like that verse because it literally means he's long-nosed. See? Long-nosed. What does that mean? When you get angry, what happens to your nose? Your nostrils do what? They flare out, and what color does your nose turn? Red. So it says it's a long fuse before God finally expresses his anger. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and in truth, yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. God has been so patient, hasn't he? So patient. So many people shaking their fists at him. So many people in our culture denying him. Pastors around the country teaching that immorality is okay, because God is just this big teddy bear and a forgiving God. But God is angry. And his anger is building and building and building. And here, it's going to be released. And it'll be a passionate outburst. Chapter 16 and chapter 19 call it the fierce wrath of God. You can see this all through the Old Testament in what was described as the day of the Lord, when God's wrath will be poured out. The day is coming when God will vent his anger. That's the first vision, and these angels will be a part of that. Second vision is in verses 2 through 4. Look there. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. It's a great picture. You might be reminded back in chapter 4, verse 6, we had the same thing. There was another vision of heaven there. And in that vision of heaven, there was a sea of glass, it says, around the throne, like crystal. It's crystal. You have this sea of transparent glass. It's like a road out there, or this massive foundation that you can see through. It is perfectly clear. It is holy. It is right. It's the place where God's throne sits. And I was thinking about that because it's like what again? It's a sea like, what's it say? Glass. Anybody here ever water ski? Okay, if you haven't, you're missing out on life. Water skiing is a blast. When I was growing up in Southern Oregon, we'd go water skiing all the time, and it was so much fun. And you would go out, and some days the water was real choppy, and you'd be out there, and your skis are going, da, 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 da. But there were other days where it was called, oh, it was just perfectly smooth. Man, that was fun, because you could turn almost parallel to the water and still catch enough water to not fall down. It was awesome. We had so much fun doing that. What's that mean? It's peaceful. It's calm. It's tranquil. You have around the throne of God in heaven, peace and calm. But then he adds a caveat. He says there it's mixed with what? Fire. Doesn't say that in chapter 4, verse 6, but now as we're getting to the end of the tribulation and the end of the great tribulation, now all of a sudden that peaceful, calm place has got fire coming. What is that? It's God's holiness, his judgment, building and building, about to be expressed through these angels. And those who have been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name are standing on the sea of glass. Imagine that. Here's tribulation saints, people who came to saving faith during that seven-year tribulation. They've come to trust in and follow Jesus. All of a sudden, at the midpoint, the Antichrist declares that he is God. He threatens people through his false prophet. If you don't follow me, if you don't bow down and worship me, you can't buy or sell, and I'm going to kill you. And these people say, do your worst, because we'll follow Jesus. We'll persevere. We'll be faithful to Jesus no matter what. And they either die of old age or some other cause, or they are martyred, but they are no longer in the tribulation. And they are now standing there in heaven near the throne of God, right there by the heavenly temple, and they are worshiping the Lord Jesus. How did they get there? How did they overcome? In what sense are they victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name? See, they were victorious over the Antichrist and his false idolatry that they had set up and the number of his name, which meant the mark of the beast, which would allow them to do what? Buy and sell. They said, we don't care about buying and selling. We'll die first. Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Wow. Those people are in heaven. Right there, seeing God's holiness, beholding his soon coming wrath, and they're holding harps of God. This is one of the places where you get that picture, and a lot of people say, oh, when we get to heaven, we're all going to sit on clouds and play harps. Well, these people, they're not on clouds. They're standing right there by the sea, but they do have harps. What are harps used for? To worship God, right? They're instruments of praise. So I want to ask you a question. Remember back in chapter 6, verse 9 and 10? Just shake your head yes, like you do. Revelation 6, 9, and 10, you have this picture of the martyred saints from the early part of the tribulation. And they're under the throne of God, and they're crying out to God. What's their question? How long before you bring vengeance upon what they've done to us? Why aren't these people saying that? Because that question is being answered right now. No longer do they have to ask how long. All heaven knows what's about to happen. And because they know what's about to happen, this leads to their worshiping God. What an incredible picture. They're praising and worshiping God in heaven because the God who in Romans 12:19 said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You don't need to go take out vengeance on others. I'll take care of that in my perfect timing. And God says, now is when I'm going to do it. And all heaven is rejoicing. Get this picture now. They're singing songs of praise to God because he's going to pour out his wrath. That is a different perspective. Would you agree? That's not the perspective many of us have had, and certainly not what our culture has. Verse 3, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, there's a technical question that needs to be answered here because theologians get off on this one way, way too much. The question is there one song or are there two songs here? Well, why is that important? Some say it's one song because they're combining the song of Moses from Exodus 15 and the song of the Lamb from Revelation 4 and 5. So they're saying those combine into one song. Well, some of his said, maybe the song of Moses is Deuteronomy 31 and 32. If you have ever read that argument, I would say it can't be, because Deuteronomy 31 and 32 is he's speaking to the nation who has survived the wilderness wandering, about to go into the land, and he talks to them about their unfaithfulness. This song is about people who've been faithful and God is rewarding them. So this matches more with Exodus 15. But the reason I believe they are two separate songs here, and it's important, is because there's the definite article. So if you look at the verse itself, notice in verse 3, and they sang, what's the next word? The song of Moses, the bondservant of God. And what's it say next? And the song of the Lamb. If these were not two separate songs, they would not use the definite article to separate the two with the word and. It would just be they sang a song of Moses and the Lamb. So you have two separate songs here. Commentator John Phillips writing about this. And by the way, the theme, if you were to read Exodus 15, and if you read Revelation 4 and 5, and then you read the song here, you're going to go, they don't match. They're not identical, at least. But what's going on here? They have the same themes. What are those themes? God's faithfulness, God's deliverance of his people, and God's judgment of his enemies. Those are the things that go through all three of these songs in Exodus 15, Revelation 4 and 5, and here. John Phillips, in his commentary, contrasts the two songs, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Listen to what he says. I love this. The Song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The Song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The Song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The Song of Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The Song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The Song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. The Song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. Did you know that? Exodus 15, the first song in the whole Bible is the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The Song of the Lamb is, guess what? The last song in Scripture. The Song of Moses commemorated the execution of the foe, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. The Song of the Lamb deals with the exact same things. So you have this incredible second half to what God did in the Old Testament, he's now doing in the New. What Moses experienced with a physical deliverance, Jesus brought a spiritual, eternal deliverance. And so you have heaven's song. And in this song, you have heaven's perspective. Is God just? Is God fair? Is it right for him to bring wrath on people even forever? Let's see what the song tells us. And by the way, if you read Exodus 15 and Revelation 4 and 5, you will see that the words of this song are not exactly the same, as I said. However, there's three things that they cover: God's works, God's ways, and God's worship. Look first at those works. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Now, the same words, as I said, were used in verse 1, great and marvelous. But he highlights here, these works line up with God's nature. These works of wrath that he is about to pour out, his works of deliverance and bringing the saints all the way to heaven. So you're either going to go to heaven or hell by God's works. He says, both of those happen because he's the Lord God, the Almighty. What does Almighty say to you about God? How much power does he have? All power. What's the word for that? He's omnipotent, right? God is omnipotent. He has all power. Question. Can anybody stop God from doing what he wants to do? No. So what he's about to do, heaven is rejoicing because God hasn't just said he's going to do it. He has the power to go do it. And nobody can stop him. Heaven is excited that judgment is coming. Then he moves on from there to his ways. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. What is he saying? When God pours out his wrath, it is perfectly righteous. It's right. It's holy. It's just. It's fair. Any word you want to use. Anybody who says differently is not having heaven's perspective. They have a humanistic perspective. This is fair. It is perfectly righteous. It is true. It's in line with his character. You see, the righteous God, his righteousness requires him to judge sin. He can't just overlook it. And because he's the king of the nations, all nations, how many peoples can he judge? All. Jesus said in Matthew 28, he says, all what? Authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has rightful rule. And when he comes in judgment, his ways will be righteous and true, and no one can stop them again, which then leads to worship. This is the right response to God, his works, and his ways. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? We call that a rhetorical question, right? Will anybody eventually ever refuse to bow down and worship Jesus? No, because what's Philippians 2 tell us? Every what? Every knee will bow, and every will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Is Satan the Lord of hell? No, Jesus is. And as he pours out his wrath, they will know it's deserved. It's righteous. It's fair. So people will worship. For you alone are what? Holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. 4 gives us the reason why all of this is going to happen. He gives 3 reasons. First alone, he says, because God alone is holy. The word holy means set apart. God alone is unique. There is no one else like God. Amen? He is unique. He stands apart. He is different. He is perfect. He is perfection in every area of his being. And so he stands apart. He's incomparable. One person said he's unapproachable. Therefore, anybody who judges God and says God is wrong, they are unholy. Only God is truly holy. And because he is holy, he must bring wrath upon sinners. Zechariah 14:16 says, all the nations will come and worship before you. That's a picture of the millennial kingdom of Christ, and every nation's going to be coming and worshiping and praising Jesus as he sits on the throne in Jerusalem. What a glorious picture. Your righteous acts have been revealed. God proclaimed centuries ahead of time that these things were going to happen. I mean, if it was only in the book of Revelation, it's been 20 centuries already, right? So we've got all of those years, but it was also prophesied in other books of the Old Testament. So God has revealed his mind. He is perfectly just. Has he given people enough time to repent? Yes. He's given way more than enough time for people to repent. And those who do not will be judged forever. They rejected him, and he will reject them. And because he alone is God, he alone is able to tell the end from the beginning, and not just able to tell it, but make it happen. Which leads to the third vision in verses 5-8. This goes rather quickly. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the 7 angels who had the 7 plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. You say, why is God's wrath righteous and just? Well, look at the picture here. Here's a heavenly temple, of which the one on earth was a shadow. It was a reflection. It was a semblance of what the one in heaven's like. And he talks about this tabernacle of the testimony. What's he talking about? It's the inner holy of holies. And what was inside the holy of holies in the original temple and tabernacle? What was inside there? Remember, Indiana Jones was looking for it. What is it? The Ark of the Covenant. The government has it somewhere, according to that movie. I don't know where they've hidden it. It's a warehouse. You have the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark of the Covenant is the testimonies of the law. Why is that important? Because in the temple of the holy place in heaven is the standard by which God says, this is what I'm holding you to. What's the problem with the law? We are all what? We're lawbreakers, every one of us, for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. So here you have a holy, righteous, just testimony in heaven that we have failed to obey and deserve to die. And the agents of that wrath are 7 holy angels. And they come out of the very presence of God in the temple. They are emissaries of God. They're wearing holy clothing, this linen that is clean and bright. It's shining. It's like the glory of God is coming out. It's the same clothing we will wear in chapter 19, verse 8. And they have a golden sash that goes across. This is a symbol that they stand out. They're different. They're emissaries of the king, sent on a mission, and that mission is to bring wrath upon the rebels. Then one of the 4 living creatures, verse 7, gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The 4 living creatures we met back in chapter 4, verses 6-9, they keep popping up. These are some of the highest ranking angels in all of God's army. And one of them gives out the golden bowls to each of them. And this golden bowl, by the way, it's not like a bowl. It's not like a cereal bowl. It's more like a platter. It's flat. Imagine if the wrath of God is on a platter, can you pour it out slowly? No. The moment you tip it, what happens? It all comes out. This is a picture of what those judgments are going to be like at the very end of the tribulation. One after another, after another, after another, rapid fire coming out, all the contents poured out. And it's describing there that this is a God who lives forever and ever. Can God fulfill what he has said here? He's never going to die. No one can stop him. He lives forever and ever, and his wrath will be forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. That happened all through the Bible. Every time God's glorious presence was somewhere, smoke began to flow out. It's a picture of his presence. It's a picture of his holiness. It's a picture of his wrath. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Wow. Until God finishes his wrath, no one can come near him. No one, not even the holy angels, because he is going to pour out such fierce wrath on humans who have rejected him. Humans who said, we don't need you. We've got a better God. Might even be ourselves. And he will say, no, you're worshiping an idol. You deserve to die. What a picture. And heaven looks at that and rejoices. They sing songs of praise. Why? Because they see God differently than we do. He's perfection in every attribute. Perfect love, perfect grace, perfect mercy, perfect forgiveness, perfect wrath, perfect justice. Perfect holiness. And they're so tired. So tired of his name being dragged through the mud. So tired of people using his name as a swear word. So tired of people worshiping false gods. So tired of people claiming to know him but living like they don't. And the thought of God and his true saints being vindicated causes them to sing God's praise. What a glorious picture. And Revelation 4, verse 1 says, these things must happen. Let me wrap up here just real quick. So what, Paul? What do we do with that? This text is very clear that God is holy and just. Would you agree with me? He's holy and just. Everything he does is holy and just. Therefore, his wrath poured out on Satan and sinners is holy and just. It's right. It must happen. It is fair. And when we're from heaven's side, we'll rejoice when it happens, which is hard for us to comprehend right now. See, the universe is God-centered, not man-centered. And when we understand that, we will see things so differently. The second thing it tells us, and if you've never done this, is please turn from sin and trust in Jesus right now. Don't wait. If you're listening to me right now and you're in here and you're going, well, I don't know Jesus yet, you must know Jesus. I heard a man say one time, you can live on this earth for a long time without Jesus, but you better not die without him. That day is coming. I beg you to run from the wrath of God and run to the Lamb of God, whose arms are open wide. Thirdly, if you choose to follow Jesus, you will be victorious, even if you're martyred. And it'll be worth it. The rewards in heaven will so far outshine any suffering you went through here on earth, you won't even believe it. No matter what the cost, hit the finish line running. And finally, if you're a true follower of Jesus, you ready for this one? You still with me? If you are a true follower of Jesus, you will never experience God's wrath. Amen? There's no condemnation. You are accepted in the beloved. You will be loved forever. What a glorious truth. So what do I say to us who have accepted his work, his ways, and are now his worshipers? Please urge others to run from the coming wrath. Fulfill our role as ambassadors and beg people to be reconciled to Jesus. Amen? Father, thank you for this incredible passage. Oh, how we need to think more about heaven. Oh, how we need to see the glory of heaven. How we need to be those who meditate on heaven and all that's implied so that we might live differently here on earth. Father, thank you that you are holy, you are just, you are perfect, you are righteous, and all of your ways are always right. What a privilege it is to represent you in this world. Please use us even today to represent you well. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.